If you want to open your Bible this morning, we're going to be back in 1 John. Last week, we breezed through a whole chapter, basically, of 1 John. And that was mainly because I wanted to get a big picture. So we have less than one chapter left, and we're not going to finish it today. In fact, we're going to be a couple more weeks in 1 John, because these last several verses, they require some attention to detail. We can't just gloss over it and get the big picture. We need to take it apart a little bit. And part of that is there's some challenging topics in this. But I think as we break this up, we'll, as 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in our grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. That's what we do on Sunday mornings, both in Sunday school and in the worship service during the preaching. So we've been studying 1 John now for basically all summer. We took a little break to do heaven. But we've been studying, the series title has been The Life Changed by Christ. And we've been trying to figure out how our lives are to be changed by relationship with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. And I put that on your sermon outline. And I put it up on the slides too. I want to break it down for a minute. I want to digest this statement. Our lives are changed by relationship. One of the unique things I think about the Christian faith is that it is not a religion. Some make it out to be a religion. But the difference between a religion and a relationship is a religion has a lot of things that you do. It's rituals, it's rites, it's do's and don'ts, it's all these lists. And there are countless religions throughout the world. Christianity is different in as much as it is a relationship. It is a relationship. It is not a system of rules and regulations and rites and rituals and things that we do. It is a relationship with God. Now, let's wrap our minds around that for a minute. I can have a relationship with God, whom I can't see. And in many ways, I can't comprehend even God. And yet, I can have a relationship with Him. How? Through Christ, right? There is no other way that I can relate to God except through Christ, the Son of God, in human flesh, who died in my place, taking the punishment my sins deserve, so that I could relate to God and have a relationship with God as an adopted child of His. And I have that relationship through Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. That's where my relationship bears some fruit. There's some visible results of my relationship by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've noticed in that statement, we have just given the essence of the Trinity, which is the title of this message, the Trinity, a doctrine, a life-changing doctrine. We don't typically think of doctrines as life-changing things. We just kind of want to, that's just something theologians have and church fathers have, and they've made these things up and, you know, just kind of put this to sleep type stuff. But as we're examining the life changed by Christ, this doctrine is important. It is life-changing. We're going to see that this morning. One of John's primary purposes in writing this epistle was to confront and combat false teachings that were creeping into the church. At that point, the church was only a few decades old, and there was already things infiltrating the church, false doctrines. And so John is going to address these. He understood them by the Holy Spirit as a threat to the church and the effective spread of the gospel. And he was right. We've seen that. That's obviously true. Let's pick up at 1 John 5:5, which we also read last week. It says, "Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" That was an encouraging and an inspiring verse upon which to end last Sunday. The victory is yours! Christ has overcome the world. In Christ, you can overcome the world. Hooray! You like that? In fact, that statement has almost become a Christian cliché. And it's been, put forth in 100 different ways. But if you look closely at 1 John 5:5, you'll note that this is actually a doctrinal declaration. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's a rhetorical question that points to the importance of what a person believes about who Jesus is. Though many Bibles will insert a heading between verses 5 and 6, verse 6 continues the thought introduced in verse 5 that believing Jesus is the Son of God is essential to our success as Christians in overcoming the world. So what does believing that have to do with overcoming the world? It doesn't seem to relate. The emphasis of verse 4 was on the victory that comes through faith. And faith, as we know from Hebrews 11:1, is the substance, or that which has actual existence, of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Misplaced faith will bring defeat and destruction. And when we're exposed to the doctrinal truths of these scriptures, they have the potential to bring great hope. And the evidence of that hope is faith. That's the response to that hope, is faith. Faith then becomes the most concrete aspect of our response to this hope, upon which our lives as Christ followers are built. And thus it becomes most critical that we learn these truths about Jesus and cling to them as if our very lives depend upon them. Because, indeed, our lives do depend on them. We must believe that Jesus is God the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. The implications of this follow. Read with me, starting at verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record, or three that testify. I'll stop there. This addresses a false teaching that was going on in John's day and is still expounded by some today, that the divine Christ, God, descended upon Jesus, the man, at his baptism. And right before his crucifixion, right at his crucifixion, God, the Messiah, Christ, left Jesus, the man. I'm not saying that's what... Don't get some furrowed brows here. Don't get mad at me. This is the doctrine that John is addressing. This is the false doctrine that John is addressing in this passage. And what he's saying in this blood and water thing is that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, as God, existed before the baptism and after the resurrection. Jesus Christ was Jesus Christ. God the Son and man at the same time, all the way through his life. There is no separation. Jesus and God are one and the same. Now, knowing that John was confronting this false teaching helps us understand the significance and placement of this statement about the person of Jesus. The reference of water and blood is most easily seen as speaking of water baptism and his shed blood on the cross, the crucifixion. This Jesus was the Christ, according to this verse, before and after his baptism and his crucifixion. And the fact that Jesus, the man, at the same time was fully God, was also Christ, and thus fully God, is the main point to be made. Jesus Christ is God and man. I said it now 2 or 3 times because it's important. We cannot forget that. Now, in defending this doctrine, another doctrinal issue arises. And the Spirit of God testifies to this. He does this because, as verse 6 declares, the Spirit is truth. Since, as we've seen elsewhere detailed for us, the Spirit dwells the believer, He bears witness to us as believers. There are then 3 who testify or bear witness of who Jesus is. Now, I find it interesting that last Friday night, September the 4th, the teens at Pilgrim and Cedar Springs Camp, we were reading in the 5th chapter of John. I want you now to turn back to the 5th chapter of John, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that one. John chapter 5. This is where John records Jesus' declaration that he was equal with God. Jesus was in trouble with the Jewish law keepers because he healed a man on the Sabbath. And they were all up in arms about this. He broke the Sabbath. He healed a man on the Sabbath. How could he do this? And Jesus told them, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, the Jews didn't miss the significance of that statement. John 5:18 says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Isn't that ironic? That these people who so hated Jesus picked up on what he was saying. They understood exactly what he was saying. He was making himself equal with God. How could he do that? Good grief, breaking the Sabbath is bad enough. Now he's blaspheming. But the irony is that these people who hated him picked up on it. And many who claim to love him and follow him don't grasp this concept. Even today. But that's not the main reason it took you to John chapter 5 yet. Skip down now to verse 31. This is Jesus talking. He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent them to John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him you believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." Now Jesus talked about the need for multiple witnesses. That's what it takes to confirm his identity. If he's just talking about himself, that's not good enough. He needs multiple witnesses. That's a judicial thing. Still exists today. It was just as prevalent then as it is today. You need multiple witnesses to confirm your testimony. I can say anything I want to and claim it to be true. But if I have two or three more who are also saying the same story, it confirms that. And that's what Jesus was saying here. There's multiple witnesses of who I am, he says. I love that last verse where he says, search the scriptures. They testify of me. And they do. And at that point, Jesus was talking about the Old Testament was testifying of Jesus. And we see that very clearly now. We look at those Old Testament prophecies and those Old Testament scriptures and we go, oh my goodness, it's true. This was the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Now when you think about, he also mentioned John the Baptist. You think about the crowd to whom he's talking, many of them have likely seen John and been, maybe even been there at the Jordan River when John was baptizing. Perhaps they were even there when Jesus was baptized. We don't know, it doesn't say. But they understood John, they heard John, they heard his testimony, and he was testifying of the one who was greater than he who was going to come, whose shoes he was unfit to even unlatch, John said. Is a greater one than me coming. John was testifying of Jesus. And these Jews, if they hadn't heard it firsthand, they knew about it. And now, here he is. And he's healing on the Sabbath. And he's saying, my Father and I are one, making himself equal with God. Now, in 1 John 5:6, John lists the Spirit as testifying of Jesus' identity. Now, the Spirit can do this in a number of ways. But the most obvious way is that in which the Scriptures bear witness in those of us, or which the Spirit bears witness in those of us who are sealed for the day of redemption. He also does it in the Scriptures, which is what he was doing at that point. The Holy Spirit, who inspired men to write those words, was testifying of the Messiah to come. And the Holy Spirit still today testifies of the Messiah who has come through his word. But he also bears witness in those of us who have trusted in Christ to us. In Romans 8:15-16, I'll put it up on the screen for you. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. This is an experiential witness to which those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb can attest because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And furthermore, there are three that testify. Remember back from 1 John now. Now don't look at your Bible yet. Which three testify? Anyone got a guess? Which three testify? If you guess the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you'd be right. Those are the three that testify. Now, 1 John 5:7-8, you'll notice a very clear, what we would call a Trinitarian statement. Confirming the Trinity. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. The concept of Trinity is found throughout the Scriptures. Old and New Testament. I gave you the reference in John. That's why I wanted you to turn back to John. Because there's an evidence there of the Trinity. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And the Holy Spirit. Now, when you start thinking about that, and this is why I said this Friday night, the 11th, when I was out there with the teenagers, I promised them the week before we were going to continue our discussion of Trinity because they were having a difficult time understanding it. But let me say, it's not just because they were teenagers and and they were young. It's a difficult concept to grasp, no matter how old you are. The idea of one God in three persons, and it's been explained in a whole host of ways, but I think when it comes right down to it, it's one of those things that our human minds are just incapable of grasping. It's kind of like eternity. A God who never had a beginning and won't ever have an end, we can't grasp that because everything from our frame of reference had a beginning and an end. Trinity is the same way, I think. Everything we understand is one or separate. And when someone starts talking about one God and three persons, it sounds like double talk. Which is it? Three gods or one? It is one God. God is God who exists in three persons as one God. And at the risk of just putting a pat answer on it, we can't understand that. And if you were debating in philosophy, that would be an unacceptable answer. You have to dissect. You can't just come down to the end and say, well, we just can't understand it. But that's it. If God is God, He operates on a whole different level than we do. Yes, He created us in His image. And there are many aspects of God we can comprehend. But there are some things that we just have to realize. He's God. He's in a whole different level of thinking than we are. And we will never be able to comprehend that. As I said, this is a concept that's found throughout the Scriptures. And 1 John 5:7 especially is a really good reference verse as a proof text of the Trinity. But if you have a modern translation, and I really hate to even bring this up, but if you have a modern translation, you won't find that there. Bonnie, you have NIV, right? Bonnie, you have NIV?
Yeah.
Is it in there? That's 1 John 5:7 in the modern translation says that there are three that testify. And it leaves out. It leaves out that next part. What gives? That's a major foundational thing for the Trinitarian doctrine. Why is it missing from the modern translations? That was a question I asked, because I read in the ESV and I read in King James, and I go, wait a minute. They took that out. Why? And I don't want to get too focused on this because it's off track, but at the same time, I can't just skip over it as much as I would love to just skip over it. I have a King James Study Bible, which Melissa actually got me before we were married. I love this Bible. It's put out by the Liberty University, Jerry Falwell, his group. Very conservative. Very well thought out. I respect those people very much. And they have a note in there. And I went through many, many other sources. And from what I was discovering, that little Trinitarian phrase there apparently is not one single Greek manuscript until the 15th century. And here's why. Because in the 4th century, so that would be 300 years after John wrote, a scribe, translating it into Latin, saw the evidence of that in the Scripture. It's there! And it's there in 1 John. And he said, whoa. And he added that. Apparently. And then Erasmus, in the 15th century, put it into his third edition of his Greek text. And that's the one the King James translators went to. So, does someone add to the Scripture? It's throughout the Scripture. It is throughout the Scripture. Undeniably so. I looked at Matthew Henry's commentary. Matthew Henry was a very well-respected commentator in the 1700s. And his commentary says this: I think the text is worthy of all acceptation. So, do we accept it because Matthew Henry said so? No. We accept it because it is throughout the Scripture. The concept of one God in three persons is throughout the Scripture. And there's no need to be concerned about the reliability of Scripture, because that's the next thing that comes up, invariably. Well, we can't count on the Scripture because our translations aren't right. We can't count on the infallibility or the authority of Scripture if these verses are different. Bottom line is, this is God's Word. These are the words of God to us. Translated, yes, because none of us in here understand Hebrew or Greek. We don't speak it. Even if we understood it, we wouldn't grasp all the nuances that were there when these things were written. So we depend on others to translate the Scriptures. I had a great conversation this week with Bob and Dottie. That's what they do. They translate Scriptures. And it was really neat, because I had that conversation with Bob, a man I respect, just immeasurably, who had, at that moment, enough presence of mind to have this conversation with me. When I saw him a week or two ago, he couldn't have had a conversation with me at all. But he, in his words, he said, and he was trying to think back to when he addressed the Scripture himself, translating it into the Malayo. And he said, it's throughout the Scripture. It is a concept taught in Old Testament everywhere, in the New Testament everywhere, that there is one God existing in three persons who are equal and co-equal. There is a three-in-one Godhead. Now, back on track. Let's try to put all that debate out of our mind and focus now back on the text. As we see and experience this Trinitarian concept played out in our own lives and in the life of the church, it serves as further confirmation of these facts. And that's kind of what verses 9 and 10 of 1 John 5 say. It says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Do you believe in the Son of God? That is to say, understanding that Jesus, as God the Son, came to earth as the Son of Man and died to pay the price for your sins and then rose bodily from the dead. Have you trusted in that death for the payment of your sins? Now, I've spent many months talking about the life changed by Christ. Maybe you're wondering, why isn't my life changed? Why isn't my life different? Maybe you're wondering why you don't perceive that presence of the Holy Spirit. I don't get it. I don't understand this witness that he's talking about. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. I haven't experienced that. Maybe it's not a matter of figuring out what the concept of Trinity means, but a matter of really and fully believing in Jesus as the one and only Son of God, sent to pay the price for your sins. Not some theoretical somebody else in the world. He died for my sins. And my faith has to be in that, in order for me to receive the forgiveness my sins require, so that I can relate to God through Christ by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the starting point. person doesn't have to have all the details figured out before coming to Christ. In fact, some of them can't be figured out until you come to Christ. And, besides that, there are some of which we're discussing today, I don't think we'll understand until we are in His presence, in the presence of our Lord in heaven. Because we just can't comprehend. We worship a God who is spirit, unlimited by time and space. We are very limited by both time and space. We can't be in multiple places at one time. We have no concept of eternity. God does. The adventure for us is in believing first, and then seeing as we buy wholeheartedly into the words of God in the Bible through His Spirit. Our whole way of thinking is changed, and our lives begin to reflect that change. So if your life lacks a real and visible change, don't be too quick to blame it on the ineffectiveness of the gospel. If you're not currently growing in your walk with the Lord, it's time for a change. The doctrine of Trinity is more than just a difficult concept to comprehend and somehow theoretical doctrinal truth that's just an interesting topic for theologians and philosophers to debate. In fact, the point of these words of 1 John is that this doctrine is life-changing for the believer in Jesus Christ. The doctrine of Trinity is life-changing for us. And I don't think we can understand it fully. I think we can begin to understand it after we come to Christ. We can't even begin to understand it before that point. And even after we come to Christ, I think there's still going to be some things about us that just we can try to define them in terms that we understand. But God is God. And, I don't understand completely the idea of Trinity. And like I said, it could be explained in different ways, a triangle, all the different ideas. And they all have ways that can be taken apart and dismantled. Because it is a spiritual concept of a spiritual God that's unexplainable perfectly in physical terms. So I'll once again, this morning, as Melissa and Sherry come forward to sing our closing song, ask for a response from you. I often do an altar call and ask you to either come forward, or you can sit or kneel where you are and ask the Lord. Well, we brought out some difficult things this morning, and many things only the Lord can reveal to us, that witness. Ask Him that the Spirit would testify to you. And remember, as the last verses of our text this morning, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.